We as believers, we would say that we believe the word. But what is behind that statement? When we say, yeah, I believe the Bible, I believe it's the inspired word of God, but what's behind that statement in reality? Are we standing upon its truths with confidence? Are we standing on the word and walking it out with understanding that the word is living, it's unchanging, it's the eternal, enduring word of God? The word of the one who cannot lie. Do our lives testify that we truly believe what is written here within these pages in this Bible that's in our laps? Some say that this book is some dreamed up story, or it's a compilation of man's whimsical suggestions on how to live a better life. Yet others say you can't trust this book because it's been watered down, it's been changed over time. What do you say? Is it reliable? Can we stake our lives on it? Can we live our lives by it? Can you trust it? Has it changed? Does it have power? God says this in his word, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God's word is enduring, will not pass away. Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till the heaven and the earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. So, once again, it will endure. Psalm 138:2, and David said, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above your name. This meaning that God stands behind his word. He stands behind it. Do we believe that God can and has preserved his word? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We see here that it's living, it's powerful, it's piercing, it's a discerner. The word of God is active. It's active. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. This is the work of God. This is unchanging. And not only is it unchanging and it is reliable, it is active. It's living. God's word is unlike any other book. For no other book can do to a life what this one can. The believer is told that they're to walk by faith, right? The just shall live by faith. Absolutely. But know this. God doesn't expect his people to have a blind faith. What? Well, isn't that what faith is? It's just believing? God doesn't desire his people to have a blind faith. Some might say, man, you believe that Bible? You know how old that thing is? You know the claims that are behind that? How many people there were that wrote all of these letters and compiled this thing? And how is it that can be accurate by any stretch of the imagination? Well, that should be water off the duck's back for the believer. Okay, because God does not expect his people to have blind faith. He's given us various evidences that our faith can stand upon the word of God, such as manuscript evidence. There are thousands of pieces and complete manuscripts that we have in our possession today that you can look at, that you can line up with the texts that we have today to see, has it really changed? Has it been watered down? Have things been removed? He's given us evidence. And not only has he given us evidence, take into consideration ancient literature, the works of Plato, Homer's Iliad, Caesar's Gallic Wars. Okay, these are esteemed pieces of ancient literature. What I want you to consider is the time frame that passed between the original copy and the earliest copies that we have in our possession today. With those works, it's hundreds of years at best. But with our New Testament, the manuscripts that we have in our possession, the duration of time that passed between the original manuscript and the earliest ones that we have in our possession is approximately 50 to 75 years at most. Which ones do you think are going to be more reliable? Which ones do you think had a greater chance of being changed? As I said, we have those manuscripts. We can put them side by side with the Word of God and see if what we have in our possession is true and accurate. And I assure you, it is. We have archaeological evidence. You can go to Israel. You can go to Egypt. You can go to Rome. You can put your hands on the bricks of the walls that are testified of here within the Word. Whether it's going to the Areopagus in Rome, or it's going to Jericho and seeing the wall that fell, or it's going to Israel and dipping your foot in the Galilee, seeing the Temple Mount. We have archaeological evidence that testifies to the people, to the culture, to the events, everything that we're told here in the Word of God. You can go and check it out today. You can put your hands on it. But then, God has given us prophecy. And not only has he given us prophecy, he's given us fulfilled prophecy. The fulfilled prophecy in the Word is amazing. The statistical probability alone pertaining to the fulfillment of prophecy that we have in the Word is staggering. If you were to select only eight of the best known prophecies about the Messiah and calculate the odds of their accidental fulfillment in one person, the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. It's a pretty slim chance, right? But take this into consideration. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Over 300. So let's take a fraction of that. Just 48 of them. We take 48 of those fulfilled prophecies in the person of Jesus. One person fulfilling 48 of them would work out to be one chance in 10 to the 157th power. That's 1 and 157 zeros. That's our word. That's the Word of God. That is the Bible that you and I possess. This is what God has given us, that we wouldn't have blind faith, but that we would have faith that is strong and sure. He's given it so that we can know him and so that we will not be ignorant of what he expects of his people, and so that we can stand upon its promises and use the power that it possesses and be victorious in the journey that we're on with our Lord. As we look at the text before us today, we see our great example, Jesus, and how he looked at the Word and how he used it. And we, as children of the living God, should be following his lead. We see that these are not just words upon a page or a made-up set of rules and regulations fabricated by man or a group. We see that the word that we have in our possession, the word before us, is not just a bunch of suggestions. We see that the word is relevant and applicable. And when it is applied, it's powerful. Spurgeon said this: Jesus used Scripture to battle Satan's temptation, not some elaborate spiritual power inaccessible to us. Jesus fought this battle as a man, and he drew on no special resources unavailable to us. Outflashed the sword of the Spirit. Our Lord will fight with no other weapon. He could have spoken new revelations, but he chose to say, "It is written." Let's read our text. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 says this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." We need to acknowledge the fact that prior to this event, and Jesus came to the Jordan and he was baptized by John the Baptist. Let's look at baptism for a second. What is it? Baptism is symbolic of the old man dying and going into the grave and the new man coming up alive in Christ. Baptism is simply an outward display of what God had done in a person's heart and of the commitment that that person has and the commitment that they've made to follow Jesus. It's similar to this wedding ring that I wear on my finger. It testifies of a commitment that I've made in my heart, a commitment that I've made to my wife. But when I take that ring off, I'm not married? No. That's silly, right? It's just an outward display of a commitment that I've made in my heart, such as baptism. It's an outward statement. Jesus was baptized simply as an example for us to follow in being obedient to the Father. He was not a sinful man that needed his old man to die, as in the act of baptism represents. Yet, we cannot ignore that Jesus, though he was fully God, he was also fully man. And that as man, he was subject to the same temptations that you and I are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Speaking of Jesus. Yet it's after the baptism that this event happens. We would do well to acknowledge that when a person makes a commitment to surrender to God and to follow him, that the powers of darkness will press in opposition. Let's look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's argued that the word translated temptation in our text would be more accurately translated testing. Either way, God can and will use both to shape and grow the believer, if the believer chooses to do things God's way. If we choose to do things God's way, he will use temptation and testing to shape us, to make us what he desires to be. Note the distinction between temptation and testing. Testing comes from God. Temptation comes from the enemy. The Lord tests. A test determines what is inside of us. The devil, he tempts. Temptation is a solicitation to evil, an invitation to act out sin. God will never invite anyone to sin. He will never entice anyone to sin. We need to know that the Spirit is not tempting Jesus in this passage, nor will he tempt us. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Jesus is following the Spirit, and along the way is tempted by the devil. Understand this, temptation is not sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 make this very clear. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." It's been said that temptation is the worm on the devil's hook. This is truly an accurate picture. There in James, we can see temptation isn't sin. It's when we act upon that temptation, when we carry it out, that is sin. And then we see stated there the penalty for sin. It brings forth death. Erwin Lutzer said, "Temptation is not sin. It's a called battle." Do we see it the same way? He also says, "Temptation leaves us better or worse. Neutrality is impossible." Listen to that again. Temptation leaves us better or worse. Neutrality is impossible. It will affect us one way or another. We need to be equipped and ready to make the right choice when the moment comes so that we will reap the better and not the worse. Jesus endured temptation both so that he could identify with you and me and to demonstrate his holy, sinless character. Also, as he's the King of Kings, his actions in this event were proof that he was able to rule himself and would be deemed fit to rule others as a king. As you and I surrender and we trust God and endeavor to walk according to the Spirit, we endeavor to follow after him in his ways, temptation will come. Difficult times will come. It's a sure thing. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And we see difficult time comes to Jesus here in verse 2. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." So Jesus, he had fasted 40 days. Fasting, it's done for the purpose of seeking the Father's face and his will while denying the flesh. This is where we see Jesus. He's at the beginning of his ministry. He's embarking upon this ministry and mission that the Father had entrusted to him. And undoubtedly, as we see him in this setting, in the wilderness, fasting, he is seeking the face of the Father, communing with the Father, receiving from the Father. He submitted to the Father and the Father's will, as we'll see as we go on throughout this text. What does fasting do to the human body? How many of us have gone a day without eating? A lot of us, if not all of us, we've gone a day without eating. At the end of the day, how do you feel? You're ready to eat, right? Your body's saying, hey, give me some food. Give me some sustenance. But then you go a couple days, 3 days. How much more so? But we see in our text that Jesus, he had been fasting for 40 days. At the start of a fast, one is uncomfortably hungry. After a couple of days pass, the hunger starts to subside and eventually goes away, and it doesn't return until right around day 30. And at that point, it is the point where the body's tissue begins to break down, starts to consume itself. The person is on the verge of death. The body begins to cry out for sustenance. This is where we find Jesus. It says that he was hungry. His flesh is weak. Take note that this is when the enemy makes his move. And we can be sure that the enemy watches the believer and he waits for the opportune time to pounce. And one of those times is when we're weak, just as we see happening here. Peter, knowing this, says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Peter says, because the enemy seeks those who are weak, stay alert. Keep watching. Don't let your guard down. We, as believers, are to find our strength in the Word, as Jesus demonstrates for us as we go on. In verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" Remember, back in chapter 3, when Jesus came out of the water at his baptism, the Father said something. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Satan is directly challenging this statement, not because he didn't think Jesus was the Son of God. He's well aware of this fact. He says this to challenge Jesus to take matters into his own hands to solve the problem, exercising his power to satisfy his flesh. Here we see that the devil tries to get Jesus to doubt his Father's provision. He says, "If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? If you're the Son of God, where's the Father's provision? If you're the Son of God, why is this happening to you? You have the power to make these rocks into tasty pieces of bread and fill your belly. You'll be comfortable again. Sounds so good, doesn't it? You have the power. Do it." Does it sound familiar? If you are a child of God, why is this happening to you? Didn't God say that he'd provide for your needs? Where's God now? Didn't Jesus say that he would never leave you or forsake you? Take matters into your own hands. Fix the problem that you're faced with. Fix it your own way. Don't wait on God. Don't trust God. You've been so uncomfortable for so long. Here's your chance. Do it so you can be comfortable and satisfied. The question is, are you going to get what you need on your own terms, or are you going to wait for God to make the provision for you? Through this passage, Satan is essentially saying, don't do things God's way, but rather the way of the flesh. The powers of darkness whisper this same poison to you and me. Satan says, turn these stones into bread. In Israel, there's stones everywhere that look a lot like little loaves of bread. And Jesus' body at this point, it's screaming out for food by this point. He's at the end of this fast. And bread to fill his belly would have definitely been a welcome thing. And Satan knows this, and he uses this fact to his advantage. He'll do the same thing with you and me. The testing of our faith, it is sure. What do we do when the inevitable testing and temptation comes our way? Do we run to the Word for guidance? Do we hold on to it and stand upon its promises and its power? Does the Word even come to mind? It needs to. And this is why. Because Satan wants to make the believer ignorant of God's will, impatient with God's will, and wants the believer to act apart from God's will. It's through the washing of the Word that our hearts and minds are aligned with the Father's. It's our weapon. It is our strength in battle. Are we using it? As we go on, Jesus demonstrates the kind of response we should be ready with when the enemy comes knocking at the door. In verse 4, it says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus says, "It is written." Jesus sends the word of God to the door. He does not give in to the temptation to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but instead he stands upon the instruction and the power of the word of God. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. I want you to check this out. Let's look at this verse in its full context. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. God says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe." It says, "I've given you instructions. Carefully observe it. Be sure to walk them out." He says, "For this purpose, that you may live." I've given you instruction. Be obedient that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. Okay, be careful to observe what I've instructed that you might receive reward, of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to what? To humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. What's that say right there? It says, allowed. Does it say that God made them hunger? It says he allowed them to hunger. And what comes after that? He fed them. He took care of their need in his time and in his way. He allowed them to hunger for their learning, for their good. But he met their need in his time, in his way. So he said, "Fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what, or that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus knew that the Father was faithful. Not much later, we see that the Father sends his angels to meet Jesus' physical need in his time, in his way. And Jesus chose to patiently wait and not give in to the tempter or his tempted flesh, but he stood upon the word. This verse in Deuteronomy 8:3 that says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," it tells us of the importance of the word in the life of the believer. Just as we need food on a regular basis to live and to be physically healthy, in the same way, the spirit of the believer needs a regular diet of the Word of God to be strong and healthy spiritually. It's by partaking of the Word regularly that it can be easily recalled when the enemy comes whispering in our ear. The Word's more important than physical food for this reason. You may have heard the analogy before of the two dogs. Say you take one dog and you take really well care of it and you provide it all of the right food and the right portions consistently, and that dog grows and it becomes healthy, it becomes strong, it's physically fit. Then you have the other dog. You don't feed it anything or very little. You don't treat it well, and you know, you barely even notice it's there. Over time, that dog becomes skin and bones, unhealthy, not very strong. But then the time comes, they're both set loose to battle. Which one of those dogs do you think is going to win that battle? Which one would win? Undoubtedly, it's the one that was fed. It's the one that was taken care of. It's the one that received the regular diet. Same thing is true in regard to our flesh and our spirit. If we're not feeding our spirit with the Word of God, we're going to be just like that skin and bones weak dog. When that battle comes, we're not going to fare well. Our flesh is a tool that the enemy uses. He is the tempter. Our flesh is the tempted. Our flesh is strong. It testifies that to us every day. And as we experience the strength of our flesh, it should also testify to us our great need to be strong spiritually. And that comes through a steady diet of the Word of God. If we're not in the Word, if we don't know the Word, we can't use it as our weapon of defense against the enemy. We'll be weak, we'll be unequipped, we will be easy prey. As we go on in verses 5 through 7, it says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Here, the devil tries to get Jesus to doubt the Father's protection. Again, Jesus quotes the Word. This time he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. He knew that attempting to force or manipulate the Father into such a demonstration would be to tempt God, which this scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, that he quotes, strictly forbids. The pinnacle of the temple, it would have been estimated 200 to 500 feet above the Kidron Valley floor. So for Jesus, or anyone else for that matter, to throw themselves down and survive, it would have been miraculous to say the least. It would have been quite the testament to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. It would have been a bold display of pride. To do such a thing was outside of the character of God, and the devil knew it. That's why he misquoted the verse. Did you know that the devil knows Scripture? Yeah, he knows it, but he's also a master at twisting it. He's a master of deceiving with it. Therefore, we need to be wise. We need to be watchful. We need to be careful. Psalm 91:11 is the verse that he quotes. It says this, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Did you catch it? Did you catch what he left out? He left out the phrase, in all your ways. Jesus was to conduct himself in a way that lined up with the character of the Father. The same thing is true with you and me as a child of God. We should be conducting ourselves in a way that lines up with the character of the Father. What does this mean for you and me? It means don't go do something stupid, something that's outside of the character of God, and expect God to swoop in and rescue us. As John Corson put it so well, don't go lie down in the freeway saying, I'm going to prove right now that God is with me, that he loves me, and that he'll keep me. He'll keep you all right in heaven. Don't go doing something stupid and expect God to rescue you when you're walking outside of his will. It is right for us to pursue the will of God and to walk in it. It is wrong to walk outside of God's will and expect his protection when we walk outside of it. Satan, a deceiver, he is a deceiver, and we can be deceived if we're not in the Word. We can be deceived if we don't take the things that we hear and filter them through the Word. The twisting of Scripture is something that's always going on, and it goes on even within the church, where the Word's taken out of context, where somebody has a point that they want to prove, and so they grab a verse to hold up their stance when that verse has absolutely nothing to do with what they're talking about or what they're trying to substantiate. The believer is to be like the Berean, as we see in Acts 17:11. We see that they would hear what was taught, and that they would go home and they would search the Scripture to see if those things were taught were true or not. We need to be diligent to search the Word, that we would not be deceived. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be students of the Word. We need to know it. That when it's out of context, when there's parts that are left out, that we would recognize it. Jesus was to be walking in the ways that were in accordance with the will of the Father. And so, as we see here, Satan, well aware of that, leaves that out. In all your ways. We need to be walking in accordance to the ways of the Lord. Again, the devil, in verse 8 through 10, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil continues his attack by trying to get Jesus to doubt his Father's provision. His promise. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt his Father's promise. All Jesus would have to do is give Satan what he's been longing for ever since he was cast out of heaven, which is God in the flesh bowing down, giving him worship and recognition. Again, Jesus uses the word, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus is quick to tell the devil again, your way is not God's way, and God's way is the only way. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. He has control for a time. He's been given a level of authority. This is how the devil can come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you have come to win all the kingdoms of the world and their glory back from me. I'll make it easy for you. You can forego the Father's plan. I'll give them to you. And you can bypass the whole plan of going to the cross. You don't need to go through beating and scourging and mocking and pain. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And they're all yours. The devil invites Jesus to fulfill God's plan, to acquire the kingdoms of the earth apart from pain, sorrow, and humiliation. God's way is the only way. Anytime that we choose to walk outside of God's will, we put ourselves in this same place. Anytime that we choose to walk outside of God's will, we're giving Satan exactly what he desires. Oh, don't listen to God. Don't walk according to his will. Come and do mine. Come and bow down to my will. It's not the place for the believer. We should endeavor to be found in the midst of God's will. Does this sound familiar? I want to fulfill God's plan and purpose in my life, but I don't want pain, discomfort, sorrow, and humiliation. Why? Because it's difficult. It's not pleasant. But if we understand that we're in the hand of God and that the things that we experience in our life are filtered through his hand and he has a purpose for them, it makes it much easier to bear. When we know that he's using those things for our good, he's using those things to shape us and mold us and to make us into that work of perfection he desires us to be on that day that we stand before him. We can't be made into that without the pain, without the suffering. Think of the diamond. How does a diamond become a diamond? It starts out as what? An ugly lump of coal, right? That diamond, or that lump of coal, it's not worth much of anything. But you take that lump of coal and you subject it to immense pressure and heat for a time. What comes out the other side? A diamond. Something of great value. Something of great beauty. Same thing applies to you and me in our walk with the Lord. If we understand that God has a purpose for the allowing temptations to come, allowing the testings in our life, those things that are difficult, those things that are unpleasant, if we understand that he's totally in control, it makes it much easier to bear. And we know that the outcome is going to be great. Jesus, here in our passage, he didn't want the glory of the kingdoms of the world. For the glory that he would have with his Father through his obedience and going to the cross would far surpass the glory of these. Jesus didn't come to purchase the kingdoms of the world for the sake of just possessing them. He came as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He came to save sinners. And by being obedient to the plan of the Father, he would undo what Satan had done in the garden when men fell and became slaves to sin and in turn gave Satan the title deed to the earth. This could only be accomplished one way, and that was through the carrying out of the Father's plan in his time, in his way, through the cross. There's coming a day when many voices will proclaim Jesus' victory and acquisition of the kingdoms of the earth. We see it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' All because the Father's plan was not forsaken. Great reward would be obtained. Great reward would come. Great reward will come if we're walking in accordance to the will of the Father. To know the will of the Father, we need to know the Word. To walk it out well, we need to be applying the Word. Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Temptation came, and each time the tempter was met with the truth and the power of the Word of God. And as a result, the enemy left. James chapter 4 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is a promise. It doesn't say, submit to God, resist the devil, and he might flee. It says that he will flee. It's a promise that we can stand on. It tells us first and foremost, submit to God. Put ourselves under God's authority. Walk the way that he desires us to walk. Submit to him. Walk in his will. Resist the devil. Resist him. Don't allow him to have his way. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." First, know that when difficult times come, when temptation comes, that you're not the only one that's suffering those things. You know, we all possess these bodies that are subject to the sinful nature. Okay, know that you're not alone. But he says here, resist him and be steadfast in the faith. We are not able to effectively resist the enemy, and we are not able to effectively stand fast in the faith unless we know the word and we're standing upon it. We can only resist and be steadfast in the faith if we are in the word. There's a reason that the word is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. It's to be used as a defensive tool in the battles that the believer will face. Again, it's not a matter of if we will face temptation or testing, difficulty. It's a matter of when. It's inevitable. We will face it. And the wisdom of man will never serve as an adequate defense against the powers of darkness and their tactics. This is why God has given us his word. The word contains countless promises and truths for the believer to apply in the things that we do day in and day out. He gives us his word that we could apply it to our lives, be found in his will, in our marriages, in our relationships with our friends, in the body, in the work atmosphere. He tells us here, this is my will for you. These are my promises that are for you to walk out and apply as you walk this path. In verses 1 through 4, the devil tried to get Jesus to doubt the Father's provision. In 5 through 7, he tries to get Jesus to doubt the Father's protection. And then in verses 8 through 10, he tries to get Jesus to doubt God's promise. He'll do the same things with us. He'll try to get you to doubt that God is your provider and that God knows your need and he'll meet your need. He'll try to get you to doubt that God holds you in his hand. And he knows everything that you experience, and he is your protector. He'll try to get you to doubt that this is reliable, that this is true, that this is living, that this is powerful. He'll try to get you to believe that there's no sense in trying to apply these things to your life. Through this passage, we've seen that Jesus, our great example, he had enough confidence in the word to use it. So should we. But, all capitals, but, we cannot use it if it's not there. We can't use it if we haven't been diligent to put it in. We can't use it if it's not written upon our heart. We need to be a people who memorize the word so that when the enemy comes whispering his lies, we can stand on God's word that has been given so that we can effectively resist him, just as we see Jesus demonstrate here in this passage today. As the temptation came, word was right there. Temptation came, word was right there. Temptation came, the word was right there. A ready defense in a time of need. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. Doesn't say your law is written down on those scrolls that are stuffed away over there on the shelf. This is your law. It's in my heart. Is the word of God in your heart? Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart for this purpose, that I might not sin against you. If we're diligent to be in the word, putting it in, there's benefit. What is it? That I might not sin against you. As we're faced with temptation, we're faced with opportunity, the Spirit will bring the word to our remembrance and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not good. The word of God says this. And we can stand and say, absolutely, yes, 100% right. I'm going to stand on that promise of the word and I'm going to walk away because I want to walk in God's will. I want to walk in his power. I want to walk in a way that's bringing him honor and glory. Then in Psalm 37, 31, it says, the law of his God is in his heart again for this purpose, that none of his steps shall slide. The word of God is in our heart. We can be assured that we will be able to have firm traction as we walk throughout this life, as we follow after the Lord in obedience to him. Today's text, it can be summed up with this verse, our last encouragement, which is Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the faith that we have, it's not a blind faith. We thank you that you have given us great proofs, multiple proofs, that your word is the inspired word of God, that your word can be trusted, and that in turn, your word is powerful, it's living, it's able to convict us at our core, it's able to change us, it's able to encourage us, it's able to convey your love to us. It's able to guide our steps. It's able to make us wise. We thank you for it, Lord, and I pray that today you would just give us a greater hunger, a greater desire for your word. Father, that we would seek your face in it. We would seek your will in it. And we wouldn't stop there, but that we would be purposed in our heart to apply it to our lives. We would be purposed in our heart to walk your will out moment by moment, situation by situation, day by day. That you would be honored, that you would be glorified in and through us. And as we submit ourselves to you, Lord, we know that life will deal us many difficult things. We know that temptation is a part of life. We know that testing is part of being a believer. Just ask, Lord, that you give us just a clear mind, clear thinking, that when those times come, that we would look to you and that we would understand that those things are filtered through your hands, that you've allowed them, and that as we are yours, you will use those things in our lives to accomplish your perfect work. And Lord, that in the end, when we stand before you, we will stand there as a thing of beauty because we surrendered to you, because we trusted you, and we allowed you to do what you will to do. So Father, we just lay ourselves down and invite you to do what you will with us. And as we go from this place, we just ask that you would continue to minister to our hearts, continue to draw us near to you, continue to speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.